Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Jonathan Neufeld. I am one of the pastoral interns here at the church, and it is my pleasure to be here this morning. One of the great joys I have of being an intern is not simply just that I get to be mentored by a lot of the pastors here. I get to have experiences like this coming up and speaking, but you've also given me a lot of time to be able to study. I've been working on getting my master's degree online, and so for the past couple weeks, I've been studying church history. Now, for those of you who know me, you'll know that I absolutely love church history. It is an unbelievably enjoyable thing for me to be studying, and so I've greatly enjoyed it. And one of the reasons I enjoy it so much is simply because it's very easy to get caught up in everything that's happening right now. You watch the news and you see all these horrible events that are happening, all these terrible tragedies, and then you hear about all the attacks against the church and you wonder, how will we ever survive? Surely the sky is falling. And as you look back into history, and especially church history, you see that the hand of God has been working for the past 2,000 years. The fact that God has been preserving his church, and that God has never for one moment lost control of what's going on. You know, as you look at how the church started, the church actually began in persecution. You'll remember that the apostles, right from the very beginning, were all martyred for their faith. They were killed for their faith. And so this actually went on for the first couple hundred years of the church. The church was being persecuted, and certain Roman emperors, you know, pursued this a bit more vigorously than others, but they were always being persecuted. In fact, as early as 64 AD, we find the emperor Nero blaming the Christians for a fire that started in Rome. And so he really began the whole idea of persecuting Christians. Then again, it was taken up in 90 AD under the emperor Domitian, again in 249 under Decius. But really, it's 303, the year 303, that the worst persecution that the early church faced. By this time, the Roman Empire had gotten really good at persecuting Christians. But they had noticed something, that the more they killed Christians, the more they martyred them, the more seemed to just spring up after them. In fact, it was the church father Tertullian, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Rome had noticed this. The more they killed them, the more Christians seemed to just spring up after them. So in 303, they decided upon a different tactic. In 303, they decided, instead of just killing the Christians, we would in fact torture them until they apostatized. They decided that instead of just killing them, they would torture them until they renounced Christ and offered a sacrifice to the gods. And so for the next 10 years was the worst period of persecution in the early church. In fact, it's said at one point the jails were so full of Christian pastors that they simply had to release people they had arrested because they had nowhere left to hold them. And so for 10 years, it seemed as though the church might eventually fall. It seemed as though everything was going to be crushed and they were going to die. But in 313, a man by the name of Constantine took control of the Roman Empire. And in so doing, he claimed that it was the God of the Christians, the Christian God, who gave him victory over his enemies. And so he declared himself to be a Christian, and he gave what's known as the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan said that, first of all, Christians were not to be persecuted, and it is now illegal for them to be. Seemingly overnight, the church went from a period of systematic persecution and torture to suddenly being protected by that very government that was persecuting them. It was an amazing time. And while scholars sort of debate amongst themselves as to whether Constantine was really saved. Was he really a Christian? Was he just playing at something? There is no doubt that God used this man to bring peace to his church. At a time when it seemed like everything was going to go down, that the whole world would burn, God was still in control, and in fact, God had a plan. And 12 years after this event, 12 years later, after Constantine took control, for the very first time, the global church met together. That is, church leaders all the way from France to Persia met together in the city of Nicaea. They said it was an amazing time. People were weeping with one another, many of whom were still bearing the scars and the wounds that they had received for the name of Christ. So it was an amazing time to worship together, to pray together, knowing that they were not going to be persecuted. God had brought peace to his church. And so for the first time, when this group met, they had something to discuss. And in fact, in 325, the Council of Nicaea met in order to discuss the question, who exactly is Christ? Who exactly was Jesus? Was he simply just a man? Was he God? Was he an angel or some other created being? Who exactly is he? And it's that question that I'd like to bring this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're continuing on with our series that we began last year. If you're following along with us in the fall, you'll know that we went through chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Mark. And again in these chapters, we're asking the question, who exactly is Jesus? Who is this man who is teaching? He shows himself right at the beginning of chapter 7 to be a teacher above the scribes and the Pharisees. We see him being the healer, the one who heals the sick, the deaf, and the blind. We see him as the provider, the one who multiplies the fish and the loaves and feeds the multitudes. He is the true bread of life. But then right at the end of chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus comes to his disciples and he asks them, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter jumps up, the apostle Peter, he jumps up and he, in a moment of surprising clarity, declares, you are the Christ. That is, you are the chosen one, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the one who would save his people. And so Jesus begins to teach them what that means. In verse 31 of chapter 8, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But he, that being Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, Peter had been expecting this political Messiah. He had been expecting Jesus to come and to conquer what he thought was their greatest problem, the Romans. And so when Jesus began to talk about him dying, Peter comes up and says, don't you get it? That's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to die, you're supposed to live, and you're supposed to conquer the Romans. To which, of course, he receives one of the harshest rebukes in all of Scripture. Get behind me, Satan. Peter had not only misunderstood the plan of God, in fact, he had almost attempted to get in the way of it. And so it's into this context that we come to our passage this morning. So I'll invite you to read along with me in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Hear now, brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with them, or to them, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. As far as the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, as we come before your word, we are reminded of the greatness of your Son. Father, I pray, as we look into your word now, would you give us hearts to see and ears to hear? Father, would we listen to the words that you would have for us? And Father, would we not simply hear them and then go our own way, but rather, hearing them, obey and go out with joy? So Father, I pray, would you give us hearts to hear what you have for us and to apply these things into our lives? I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, you'll notice in verse 1, verse 1 really belongs at the end of chapter 8, doesn't it? Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and really, verse 1 is just him continuing on with what he was teaching them. It says in verse 1, and he said to them, Jesus is continuing on, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now you notice here that Jesus is in fact actually making a prophecy. Most of the time we talk about Jesus fulfilling prophecies, and indeed he does. But right here, Jesus is in fact making a prophecy. He is predicting that someone standing around him will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And this has had scholars puzzled for a little bit, and they've wondered about what exactly does Jesus mean here. Perhaps he's talking about all the people who will see him after his resurrection. The Bible tells us that quite a number of people actually saw him. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. Or maybe he's referring to the Apostle John. Maybe he's referring to the book of Revelation, and John sees the new heavens and the new earth. But I think our answer actually comes a little bit closer in our context. In fact, this account of the Transfiguration, is recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record this event, and all of them begin in the same way. They begin with the words of this prophecy that we've just read. In fact, it seems as though all of them are seeing a connection between what Jesus has just predicted and what happens immediately afterwards. In fact, notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, and after 6 days. Now that might not seem to be a very significant point, but if you've been following along with us in the book of Mark, you'll know that Mark has a very fast-paced style. He's moving quickly. His favorite word is the word immediately. Immediately Jesus went here, and then he did this, and then he went here, and then he did this. And so for the first time in the book of Mark, Mark says after 6 days. He suddenly becomes very specific about the timeline. And I think what he's trying to do is highlight or draw our attention as to what happens next. In fact, the only other time in the book of Mark where Mark is so specific is the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. So he is highlighting for us what is about to happen. So let's read verse 2. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So Jesus, taking with him just a few disciples, goes up this mountain, and he is transfigured. That is, he is transformed. The Greek word here is the word metamorpho. You can hear our word metamorphosis from that. His appearance is altered before them. Mark says that his clothes become radiant. He is shining brightly, in fact, whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. In fact, Matthew records for us that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. And I think what Matthew's doing there is calling our attention back to what happens in the book of Exodus. You remember in the story of Moses that he goes up onto the mountain and he meets with God. And in fact, God gives him the Ten Commandments. And so in Exodus 34, verse 29, we read this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses, who had been in the very presence of God, was now reflecting to the Israelites the glory of God. But what happens here is not Jesus reflecting the glory of God. He is radiating the glory of God. It is not a reflection of the glory of God. In fact, Jesus is the glory of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this of Jesus: He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. For this brief moment in history, we see the veil of Jesus' humanity being pulled back, and the glory of the Father is being displayed for His disciples to see. The answer to who is Jesus is that He is truly God. He is God displaying and radiating out from Him glory. Just as at Christmas, we see the glory of God shining around the shepherds, announcing His birth. So now at His transfiguration, we see the glory of God radiating out from Him, announcing the kingdom. The power of the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about is the power of God Almighty, the sovereign ruler, creator, and sustainer of all creation. You remember the story of Jesus calming the waves? Jesus has been teaching all day. He's been preaching, and He is exhausted. Finally, He climbs into this boat with His disciples and says, "Let's go," and falls asleep exhausted in the boat. As they're going along, a storm comes upon them, and these seasoned sailors are frightened for their lives. The boat is nearly capsizing. And as they are fearing for their lives, they wake Jesus, shake Him awake. "Jesus, do you not care that we are dying?" And you can imagine Jesus getting up, tired still, having barely rested, gets up, looks at the storm, and says, "Be still." And all of creation stops and waits for its master's command. The power of the kingdom of God is no political alliance. It is no military might. It is the unchallenged authority and rule of God. And here stands Jesus, shining forth in the brilliance of the glory of God. No question is left as to who He is. He is true God of true God, fully human and fully divine, the only begotten Son of whose kingdom there is no end. This is Jesus, our King. And standing before Him, the disciples are terrified. We're told in verse 4 that standing with them, verse 4 says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Luke, in his account, tells us that they were talking to Jesus about His departure and everything that would happen to Him in Jerusalem. Would have been an amazing conversation to overhear. Can you imagine? Here is standing Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who talked to God face to face, that great man of faith. And standing beside Him is Elijah, the great prophet, the one who stood for the name of God in a generation that had forsaken and forgotten Him. In their two faces, you see the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets there. And they are looking to Jesus, that fulfillment of everything they were anticipating, everything they were looking forward is now seen in Jesus. And here stands Jesus radiating with the glory of God, standing above them, both in authority and in glory. All the prophecies, all the waiting is summed up in who this person of Jesus is. He is God Himself. And the disciples viewing this are terrified. They're shaking in their boots, just as the people of Israel, looking at the face of Moses, were afraid to go near Him. So His disciples, looking at Jesus, are terrified. And I think when something like this unexpected happens, and granted, it probably doesn't happen that often, but when something unexpected happens, I think there are two types of people. The first is the person who is so shocked and overwhelmed by what happens, they have no idea what to say, and so they simply say nothing. The second type is the person who is so shocked and overwhelmed, has no idea what to say, but just starts talking. I think Peter was the latter. Because in verse 5, Peter decides it's time to open his mouth. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, before we're too harsh on Peter for what he says, let's remember the fact that he was scared. He was probably rambling. He didn't know what to say, but thought something needed to be said. And so he opens his mouth. And we really see this in the fact that he calls Jesus Rabbi. That means teacher or master. And indeed, he is those things. But at this particular moment, when Jesus is radiating the glory of God, that title is just a bit underwhelming, Rabbi. And he tells Jesus that he's going to make him a tent, that is, a tabernacle, a dwelling place for him, for Moses, and for Elijah. And Peter is really displaying the fact that he still doesn't really understand what the plan of God was. Jesus had been trying to tell his disciples about the fact that he was going to go and die. And Peter now says, well, why can't we just stay right here? You know, maybe he was thinking that they would set up the kingdom of God right there. Let's go. But he, of course, shows that he doesn't understand what Jesus is going to do. But before we fault Peter too much, before we fault him for what he's doing, consider the fact that Peter, standing before the glory of God, says, I want to stay here. I want to stay here, like King David before him wrote, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And as Paul would later write, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Peter here, standing before the glory of Christ, says, I want to stay here. And as much as Peter misunderstands, as much as he doesn't get what Jesus is going to do, I don't think we can fault him for that. As much as we say, the disciples, how could you miss the point so much? For all our understanding, how often we miss the point too. I think too often, our hearts are not moved at the sight of the glory of Christ. We do not tremble before our King, and we do not love our Savior. True, Peter doesn't get it yet, but his desire is to be with him. In that, I think, we have much to learn. And as Peter is saying these things, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. As Peter is talking, the cloud of the glory of God descends over them, and booming forth into creation is the voice of the Father. Just as he had at Jesus' baptism, he cries out, "This is my beloved Son." And then he adds in three little words, "Listen to him." Listen to him. It is no mere command to simply listen to Jesus and then forget what he is saying, but rather to listen to him and to obey. As Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" You have to hear the rebuke of Peter in that. Peter, who had been listening to what Jesus was saying, and then turns to him and attempts to rebuke him for what he said. Peter was the one who listened to Jesus, but did not actually obey it. He had listened to Jesus, but had not submitted himself to it. In fact, the call to listen to him is a call to humble ourselves before Jesus and obey. As James would later say, we ought not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Listen to him. And every once in a while, I hear someone say the phrase, you know, I wish God would just tell me what to do. right? I wish God would just speak to me. He would just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And most of the time, what we mean is that we have a decision coming up and we don't know what to do. So we say, God, you know everything that's going to happen. What should I do? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What should I do for work? Should I get a different job? Should we have kids? And on and on and on it goes. And I think if God were to audibly speak, if he were to speak to us, I think what he is saying is, in fact, you're right. I do know the end from the beginning. I know every event that will happen in your life in meticulous detail, every single thing. And the most important thing that you could possibly hear is this. Listen to him. Listen to my son. Whether you live for 90 years or whether you die tomorrow, the most important thing, the most important decision is whether or not you will listen to the son. Peter had got it all wrong. He thought the Romans was his biggest problem. He thought it had to do with politics or the state of the nation. What Peter needed to do was actually to listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Because in fact, Jesus had something much more important to be telling him. And verse 8 tells us that suddenly they looked around and no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus alone was the one they needed to listen to. Jesus alone was the one to whom they were to fix their attention. And so you can just imagine this scene. As now the disciples are heading down the mountain, their knees are buckling and trembling as they walk down this slope, having just beheld the glory of God and heard the voice of the Father breaking into creation. Listen to him, those words still ringing in their ears. And you must be thinking, what is he going to say? What is Jesus now going to tell us? And in verse 9 we read, As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And you have to remember that these are men coming out of a Jewish mindset. They probably knew the prophecy in Malachi very well, that Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so they who have just seen Elijah are probably thinking to themselves, is this it? Did we just see the fulfillment of that prophecy? Is that what we were waiting for? And Jesus answers them in verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus answers them, in fact, yes, Elijah has come. And Matthew adds in for us a very helpful little phrase. He says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And this is, in fact, how the Gospel of Mark begins. It begins with the account of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus. And we know by this point that, in fact, John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod. John the Baptist has been arrested and then beheaded at the mere whim of a dancing girl. Jesus points to him and says, look what happened to him. Look at what happened to the one who prepared my way, to my forerunner, my predecessor. Look how they mistreated, they rejected, and they killed him. If they did that to him, how much more will they reject me? Will they abandon me, mistreat, crush, and finally kill me? Jesus is pointing us to the cross. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus had been telling his disciples at the end of chapter 8, when Peter had decided to rebuke him. And you can be sure, as Peter now walks down the mountain listening to this, with the words of the Father still ringing in his ears, he dares not say one thing, but rather listens to his Lord. Jesus is telling us about the fact that he is going to the cross. As he descends this Mount of Transfiguration, he points across to the Mount of Calvary and says, that is my goal, that is my destination, that is where I am going. And you have to wonder with the disciples, they who have just seen him in glory, radiating with the glory of God, how is he talking about death now? Surely that could not be. Surely it's something else. But once again, I think they were still misunderstanding what Jesus was really doing. They didn't understand that the Romans are not their biggest problem. Their biggest problems weren't political. Well, it hadn't to do with the military. It wasn't social. It wasn't their education. It wasn't even the economy. No, in fact, the biggest problem that they faced was their relationship with God. David tells us in Psalm 51 that when we sin against God. And I think sometimes we can overlook the importance of that truth. Let me give you an example. And it's hypothetical, and I hope it's hypothetical. Let's say you're walking down the street, and you see someone you know, and you're very angry with them. And so you walk up to them and you punch them right in the face. Now I said, I hope it's hypothetical, all right? And so what would you expect to happen next? Well, most likely, they'd be shocked. They might hit you back. You might get into a fight. You get into a bit of a scuffle and that's it. You go your own way. But now let's consider what happens if you do that very same thing, but this time you walk up the street and you see a police officer. And you punch them right in the face. What do you think is going to happen next? Well, probably you're going to find yourself in handcuffs, and you're being led away to jail, charged with assaulting a police officer. Suddenly, the very same action you had just done to a different person has a very different consequence. So take that up one more step, if you will. Let's say you walk up to the President of the United States. And you're going to try and punch him in the face. And I say try because most likely you won't even make it there. By the time you've got your hand into a fist, 12 security guards have already tackled you and are leading you away in chains. Who you sin against makes a very big difference. What about if you hit a child? Suddenly that very same action, where you punched your friend, has a very different outcome. Suddenly it's become so much more despicable and horrendous. Now remind yourself that we have sinned against God, the infinitely pure, altogether holy, perfect, and eternal God. Suddenly our sins become so much more despicable. They are in fact of infinite punishment. They are despicable, worthy of nothing else but punishment. No amount of good works can make up for what we have done. And we have not sinned just once. In fact, we have sinned against God again and again. And suddenly we realize that our greatest problem is that we are sitting helpless before the waiting wrath of God with no way to save ourselves. This is what Jesus has been telling us. Your greatest problem, it's not politics, it's not the economy, it's not your social status. It is, in fact, that you are sitting beneath the waiting wrath of God. And as the Father cries out from heaven, "Listen to my Son. Here stands Jesus in the glory of the Father, the eternal, perfect, and pure God. And he is pointing to the cross and says, I am dying in your place. I am dying on your behalf. The only sacrifice that could possibly pay the ransom for our sins was eternal God himself. It was Jesus. The question of who is Jesus is not a trivial one. What those men discussed all those long years ago, they realized was the very foundation of our faith. That Jesus alone could save. Jesus alone could rescue us from the wrath that is coming. And in fact, Jesus says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Those who put their faith in Jesus, put their faith in His sacrifice, will be saved. Jesus had come, and He was drawing our attention to the eternal problem, the problem that was beyond all things, that we needed to be right with God. And Jesus Himself is the answer. Jesus, as eternal God, is the sacrifice on our behalf. So now, brothers and sisters, of the many things that are going to happen this year, we're going to have a lot of things happen in 2015. Canadian election will happen. Someone's going to win the Stanley Cup. Babies are going to be born, and loved ones are going to die. Of everything that will happen in this year, the most important thing is whether or not you will listen to Him. Will you listen to Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we are reminded that we are helpless to save ourselves. We've been reminded of what our sin has cost and who has redeemed us. Lord, we repent for the times when we have not listened to You, but have gone our own way. This morning we pray, Lord, would You give us a heart to listen to You, a heart to live for You in every aspect of our lives. We long to be the one who looks into Your word, not the one who forgets, but rather who obeys, who follows after You with a whole heart. Father, we pray that You would grant us these things this morning. And we pray these in the name of Your Holy Son. Amen.